Almost, it only takes six. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 13, 18. We'll begin with prayer, as always, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any troubles, anything that is would distract you during this time, any problems. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father or before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable during this time. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to hear your word. We thank you that no matter what is going on in our lives, that you are consistent. We change from time to time, and thank you for the gift of always changing back to your mind if we are not thinking that. But you, Father, are immutable and unchangeable, and you're always teaching us and revealing to us through your word this way and method of which we walk in your plan. We're grateful, Father, for your faithfulness and for the gifts that you have given us in grace, which are many. And we ask that tonight your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The Spirit-filled Christians are the only persons in the world who know the blessings of true liberty. This is certainly true amongst believers who are positive towards the word and are not deceived. We've seen in the Galatian church, and we have finished studying chapter 5 and a part of chapter 6, in that they had given up their liberty for law. And so they have, although truly free, they turned their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, as 5:13 says. And so it is the Spirit-filled Christian, the one who walks by means of the Spirit, the one who has come to understand the plan of God, and you know, enough that he can walk in that plan, at least of what he knows, and will experience that freedom. Of course, we'll be able to handle or experience more joy in the freedom that we have as we mature. So liberty certainly contains with it the freedom to fail. And to sin and to do evil. And the pastors or teachers or theologians who are trying to help God out by constraining believers with fear, with fire and brimstone, with things that God does not use, and God has never used them. They are not helping the cause of God, but they're actually robbing their listeners of the true freedom that they can walk in. It's true that we have the freedom to fail. It's true that we have the freedom to sin. And it's true that we have the freedom to do evil. And we're going to look at David as an example here in the Old Testament, who took his opportunities and used them for the flesh and found himself in great slavery, but he recovered. So the restraint on godless ways is not accomplished by removing the freedom. And that's what many have tried to do, attempted to do throughout the church age because of a lack of restraint. The restraint is God, the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God, and therefore together, as we saw in 1 John chapter 2, coming to know Him, as you come to know Him through His Word and the Spirit, you will obey the commands. And in that, the love of God will truly be matured or completed in you. And so the restraint, again, is the Holy Spirit in the Word, and therefore God's love. Love being the sum total of all virtues. Now, liberty means perfect freedom to do as one is prompted by his own deepest desires. That's a great definition of liberty. I love that. Liberty means the perfect freedom to do as one is prompted by his own deepest desires. So what if my deepest desires are evil? Well, in freedom, you have the freedom to be evil, but there is eventually a restraint upon that. I mean, the one who produces the greatest evil in God's universe, we would say, is Satan. And though he continues to have freedom granted by God to rule the earth, he's the prince of the power of the air, he's the ruler of this age, of this earth, in the end, he will be fully restrained in terms of being cast into the lake of fire. So this, when it comes to the believer who is a new creature in Christ, what God is after in us and through what he is doing to us is implanting or inseeding his desires into our desires. So it's a transformed mind. It's a transformed conscience. Now, if my deep desires are in agreement with God's deep desires, then my freedom is a wonderful thing. And is there restraint? Of course there is. Anything that's outside of God's desires, I do not desire. It doesn't mean that I don't sin in that area and that I fall for temptation and whatever. When I fall, I do recover because it is my true desire. And as we'll see tonight, God brings in an awful lot of help for our recovery. And there's both things. And he has devised in us a law of volitional responsibility, that there is an anguish and a misery that comes with, because we're new creatures in Christ, there's an anguish and a misery that comes with really going after the flesh. People try to ignore that as much as they can. They try and hide it as much as they can. They try to bury it somewhere in the recesses of their soul. But in the end, they're not free and they know it, and their conscience is convicted. And then upon that, on top of that, is the hand of God in divine discipline. So God is for us, not against us. He is after this work of transforming our desires. So as we commune with God through his word and his spirit, he plants within us his own deep desires as we fellowship with him. If you walk in the light, you have fellowship in the midst of one another. You have fellowship with him. So he, during that process of our lives, walking in fellowship with God, oftentimes unbeknownst to us, God is implanting his desires in us. And with those desires, we are free to do as we are inspired and animated by God the Holy Spirit and those desires. That's why no two believers have exactly the same lives. I was reading today about when Christ healed. He healed multiple blind people in the Gospels, and he never uses the same method twice. Sometimes it's a touch. Sometimes one time he used his spittle. One time he used mud in his spittle. He never does it. There's no like set procedure. Like, okay, he's going to take out his divine miracle book, and this is how I'm going to solve blindness. He did what he did, of course, according to the will of God, completely dependent upon God. I just use that as an example because with his desires implanted within us, we're free to do as we're inspired by God the Holy Spirit to do. And freedom doesn't mean going outside the bounds of what God's desire is revealed to us in his word actually is. I mean, if you know his word and you're growing in that process of knowing his word and knowing what his desires are and why, in a situation that you face, which is absolutely unique to you and no one else would face, you are free to act upon those desires as you see fit to say what it is that you will say or not say, to do what it is that you would do or not do. And that, again, all animated and inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So in the parable of the sower, out of the four examples given, we see in the last example the one who actually produces this fruit. And of course, it comes by this word understanding. Understanding, the Greek word means to bring together many knowledges and put them together into an understanding of a much broader picture. It means much more than superficial knowledge. Understanding means that I have learned many parts of knowledge and I'm able to put them together in one cohesive whole. There's many types of knowledge in this world that is not cohesive. But God's is. It's seamless, like our Lord's inner garment. From Genesis to Revelation, there's no inconsistencies, there's no contradictions. It is one seamless whole. And so we as believers get to have the opportunity in this life to learn all of those doctrines and put them together in their proper place. So in Matthew 13:18, we have our Lord explaining the parable of the sower. And he says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Excuse me. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, some do teach that all three of these types depicted fall into the category of not regenerated or unbelievers. But since that detail is not given, it is best not to read that into it. It is clear, it is clear that in Scripture, believers can be carnal and live carnal lifestyles. We see in the second one that he hears the word and receives it with joy. Now, in my interpretation, the second two are believers that have been caught up in carnal lifestyles. Yet, this is not stated one way or the other, so it's not the important part of this passage. For those of us who are believers, it's the fourth one that we're after, and not either of the first three. It is obvious that the first one is not a believer. There's question on the second two. My personal interpretation of the second two are believers. The reason why I do that, in any interpretation where it is not clearly given, I err on the side of grace. And I should always do that. And therefore, again, it's clear that believers can live carnal lives. The important point is that as believers, it is imperative that we come to understand the Scriptures fully. Hence in verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, the interpretation of the 100, 60, and 30, again, there's not a lot of specifics given here. My personal interpretation is that there are a variety of ministries, a variety of gifts, and in that there, the amount of fruit produced in any particular believer's life in terms of comparison to another's, in other words, say there's an evangelist who's not Billy Graham who can claim thousands and thousands of converts, but he has 100 or whatever. It's not about that. It's about quality, not quantity. If we understand it, we will bear forth fruit in whatever ministry God has personally given to each of us. The word for understands is suniemi. You've seen this word before, and it means to bring or set together, to perceive, understand, or to unite. To unite. This means I must be a student of the Word of God. It means that I must understand many parts, I mean all parts, but not to be a superficial learner, but to learn much. But then put them together. You know, understanding dispensations. But why? It's not like we have absolutely no relation to Israel whatsoever as the church. We just don't have their promises. But it's not that we throw out the Old Testament at all, which some actually do. To actually understand prophecy in its place. Understand the one prophecy that we have. Understand why it is that we have the position that we have and are actually called to walk in a life that is truly supernatural. To understand why it's not law anymore and why it's grace. And to understand our place in the plan of God, our place in the body of Christ. I mean, there's so much to learn. But all of these things are united together in the mind of Christ, which is singular. It's one will. There's no conflict in it. There's no contradiction in it. It is one stream of knowledge or truth. And so through years of understanding, I put them together in my soul, and that gives me a wonderful picture of the plan of God and my place in it. In Psalm 32, which we'll go to here in a few minutes, God calls the one who has no understanding as being like the horse or the mule. And the horse or the mule needs a bridle or a bit in its mouth to be pulled one way or the other. To be led by bit and bridle is to be a slave. And understanding means freedom. No bit, no bridle, but free to act, but with the mind of my master. And so, but I am free to act. God the Holy Spirit doesn't throw a bit in my mouth or put words in my mouth. But maybe I should back that up. I would say he puts words in your mouth, but you don't become unconscious. You don't become a robot and then wake up. You don't go to sleep. You are fully in this as his partner, as his fellowshipper. I remind again of 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Thoughts and words are rightly italicized in your New American Standard in this verse because those verbs are not found in the original language. Paul simply writes spiritual with spiritual. So take any two spiritual things and combine them together. And that's exactly what the Spirit is doing. We could say it's the Spirit and the Word, but we could also say it's the doctrines of the Old Testament and doctrines of the New. It could be anything. Election and predestination are intricately united. You can't have one without the other. That's spiritual with spiritual. Putting it all together in an understanding of the plan of God for my life, a deep understanding. So as Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So is there a restraint? You bet. And it's love. The highest of virtues. But I have freedom to apply that love in my life as I self-determine to, within the boundaries of God's will, because I understand God's will. But no one tells me exactly what to say. No one tells me exactly what to pray. And that point's coming up as well. When in prayer, we have freedom. We're not given rote prayers to repeat, which pretty much every religion has. We are to pray as we purpose in our own heart. When Christ gave the example of the Our Father, that prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and it's a legitimate prayer for the church age. Some like to throw it out. It shouldn't be thrown out. But he said, pray in this way. He didn't say, repeat the exact words that I said. So no person born into this world is born with the desire or ability to love with God's love and serve as Christ served. At salvation, God made us new, brand new creatures in Christ. And through spiritual growth, he implants in us the desire to love and serve as he does. God therefore leads from his own essence, the true spiritual leader does the same by serving and loving as God loves and serves. And he must come to understand that. And that's God's what God will do through the Spirit as we continue to learn. Go to John 15, verse 7. There was a thumbtack on my pulpit and I got it. It was stuck under the molding and I kept being like, I'm going to put my hand on it. Oh, I'm not afraid anymore. The liberty of the sons of God can also be seen in prayer. We are not given pre-written prayers to recite over and over, but are exhorted to ask whatever we wish. Yeah, and this, I remember hearing this verse being taught when I was very young in the faith and going, really? I mean, I can ask for $1 million and I'm going to get it. I'm going to ask for a promotion at work and I'm going to get it. And of course, what is the thing here that must be emphasized is abiding. And that's a very important word in the New Testament, especially in this chapter of John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. But you see here, if you abide in him and his words abide in you, and again, this Greek word meno means consistent fellowship. with His Word. That would mean that you're a consistent learner of the Word of God. If we abide in Him, this is in union with Him from position. Abiding means communion, and it means consistent. Consistent day by day. My will is His will. My desire is His mind. I don't get it right all the time, but it is my desire. If it is such a thing, then His desires, which are specific to His mind, to what He wants, what is God after, what are His objectives, what are His purposes, what is His knowledge, what is His truth, these things will abide in you. And if that's true, then what you wish will be what He wishes. Now, if I'm praying for someone or a particular situation in my life, that someone's name and that situation in my life, I mean, maybe there's some similarities in the Bible, but I can't go look that up. You know, I can't go into the New Testament and say, all right, I'm facing this health problem, so I'm going to go look up high blood pressure in the Bible, see what I should do. You know, the specifics of my life, I'm not going to find in there. But what I do have is His desire. And once I see that, I can incorporate and apply that desire to the specific situation that I face. Like, all of us have deep desires, whether they're good or evil. Do they change because you find yourself in a different place or before a different person or a different circumstance? They don't. You mean the way you apply may, but actually, whatever your deep desire is and your top priority is, it's the same in every situation that you face, unless it's been changed. And when God changes it to His, as our minds are transformed, whatever situation we face, we still have His desires within us. And applying that, again by means of the Spirit, to that particular situation. And therefore, I have His mind. You know this. So whatever I ask, it is His wish for that particular situation. And therefore it says it shall be done for you. In God's way, right? In God's timing. And God knows how to do these things much more than we do. That's why we ask in faith, and we don't give God instructions on how to do what He's going to do. That's not prayer. Prayer is simply asking when you're interceding or petitioning for yourself. So the believer who abides in Him, which is consistent fellowship, has God's desires seated within him, and his mind is transformed so that he may prove what the will of God is. Romans 12:2, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. By abiding in Him, His words in Him. If you abide in me, it says in verse 7, and my words abide in you. Again, communion, to have consistent fellowship by which growth through understanding of deep things of God has occurred, and over time your understanding of those things become deeper and deeper. That's why you become such a much more effective prayer as you mature. But it doesn't mean wait till you think you're mature to start praying. This is something that we have as a privilege. We are told to approach the throne of grace with boldness, and we should all the time. Now, it's pretty obvious that if we asked in prayer for something that's not a part of God's desire, He's basically going to say no. Just going to say no. So then the believer who abides in God has God's desires seated in him, and what he asks of God is based on the same desire. And in that way, in the timing of God, in the way of God, in the timing of God, it will be done for him. Paul applies this in Romans 10:1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, in context is chapters 9 through 11, is the Jews. What is his desire for them is for their salvation. So is that God's desire for their salvation? Of course. So it's a legitimate prayer. So again, looking at John 15:7, if we tie these two together, God says it will, or the Lord says in John 15:7, that it will be done for you. So because of Paul's prayer, were all the Jews saved? Obviously not. But because of Paul's prayer, in agreement with God, God did, of course, And, you know, it becomes a source of, you know, wouldn't God do this anyway without Paul's prayer? Of course he would. He desires all men to be saved, but that doesn't mean that this isn't an effective prayer. Paul is communicating to the church at Rome that he desires so earnestly for the salvation of his brethren. And who knows what God did with this. We're not privy to that kind of detail, but certainly legitimate prayer. 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul says, earnestly desire the greatest gifts. And in context, he means love. After going in chapter 12 through a list of gifts which the Corinthians were very arrogant about and proud of and thought they were special because they had them, Paul says here, now that he has explained the other gifts, he says desire the greater gifts. And after he says that, he goes right into agape love. Hence, he's not talking here actually about a spiritual gift that is greater than other gifts, because they're not. All of us get whatever God desires for us to have. Actually, the Holy Spirit wills for us to have a particular gift, and that is used in the service of the body of Christ. But there's no one gift that's of greater value than another. Some are more visible. That doesn't mean anything. The greater gift here is the virtue. Love again. And he would here at the end of, towards the end of chapter 13 say faith, hope, and there is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love in 1 Corinthians 13:13. How about the desire of the flesh? Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So what's the antithesis of carrying out the desire of the flesh? Is carrying out the desire of God. And walking by means of the Spirit, I come to know this desire. And literally, how many people in the world really know what God's desires are? Most everybody's an expert at their own desires and have no time to learn His. And so again, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then a warning, not right after this, but another verse, Paul's last epistle, in fact, a warning is given. In 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if your desire is God's desire, then you will be persecuted for it. And God, how many times have we seen that? We just don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted in this life. You're not only called upon to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for His namesake. That's in Philippians 1. And so the desire to live godly comes with a cost in this world. Not in heaven, but in this world. So it is thus designed that the Spirit-filled Christian is to be free to do in perfect liberty all that his heart prompts him to do. Since the abiding believer desires to will and to work for God's good pleasure. And God, and again, this, you can't get away from the partnership here, the wonderful, personal, intimate relationship that each of us are to have with God, because it's He who is at work within you, but yet I am called to walk in this work. And so it's a partnership. Go to Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. Again, it is thus designed that the Spirit-filled Christian is to be free to do in perfect liberty all that his heart prompts him to do. If my desire is His, that prompting of heart to do. How many times have you had a situation, I was just talking to somebody about this earlier, that you all of a sudden it's put upon your heart to say something to someone or do something for someone? And whether it's helping them to bear a burden, like you want them to recover from ignorance or whatever it may be. And all of a sudden it comes upon your heart. And you ask yourself, if you ask yourself rightly, should I say this or should I do this? And sometimes there's a good amount of prayer involved in that. But where did that prompting come from? And if the prompting came by the fact that your desires match God's desires, and God the Holy Spirit is in His supernatural way prompted you to do something. And then it's only after you would do so or say so that you would find out. You know, it's happened to me several times, probably too many times, where I've said something to someone and I think, I shouldn't have said that. Or I did something and I'm like, I thought that was right at the time. But with hindsight being what it is, that wasn't a good call. But how many other times has there been where I'm prompted to do something and there was fruit in it and I could see that? And truly, the difference between the two is my own cognizance and humility before God's desires to make sure that it's not about me, that it's truly about them. And that's God's desire. And we find that so much. And in like passages like turn the other cheek, do you let just people walk all over you? But when in actuality, when you see that passage in the context that it is in passages, all passages like it, where in humility you serve, it's always for the benefit of that person. And that's a great way to be able to see, is this a time to stand up against injustice or to keep my mouth shut? Is this a time to fight back? Or is it a time to do nothing? And you can discern that by that truth. And again, that's understanding it deeper than, hey, every time somebody slaps me in the face, I give them the other one. Because sometimes that is aiding and abetting a criminal. And you need to be able to discern that. So we see here, it's not just any desire that may just pop into my mind and I call that freedom. That's actually slavery. There is a restraint set by the desire of God, and this is true freedom, and it's the only restraint that maintains true freedom. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, again, this doesn't mean you have no will, but you have the freedom for your will to line up with God's will, his desires, your desires. And so as he wills and works for his good pleasure, you are on board with that, you're cognizant of that, and you can, you pursue that with him. You walk with him. Now, if we're carnal, what happens is that the carnal Christian is in violation of the divine plan. And again, this isn't an isolated sin that is recovered from, I would say, a carnal Christian, which we can all be at any moment. But once recovered from, we are no longer. This is one who lives in a lifestyle of carnality. And again, I would point to either a Corinthian or a Galatian, which both went to opposite sides of the spectrum. And he is under grace in his position in Christ forever, but he's falling short of all that the grace of God would grant him in opportunity. He has lost his grip on grace. And so, again, in violation of the divine plan, there's a problem here in which an opportunity is really being thrown by the wayside. So what's the problem? The problem is a lack of understanding. And again, this is the key to God's desires being in us so that we can live in this freedom that we have in Christ. Without understanding, we often get confused and we don't understand. What does God want me to do in a situation? Or I'm afraid to do in a situation. Or I won't let go of certain things that hinder me, or I desire not to. And so, again, the problem is a lack of understanding. So go to Psalm 32, where we'll see this. Psalm 32 is David's song of recovery. Yeah, and David could say, I understood this on paper before, but now I understand it deeply. Because it's not as if David needed to sin to come to understand it, but it is the way in which he came to understand in God's grace. And yes, he was severely disciplined for it, but he was able to handle that discipline with grace as well. And so the problem, again, is a lack of understanding. But there is always something that stands in the way of understanding, which stems from arrogance. What stops people from understanding? What stops a believer from understanding the simplicity and purity of the Scriptures? It's not their complexity, and it's not because the teaching isn't out there. It's not. There's plenty of teaching out there. They're not complex. It takes time to discern, but you know, what is it that stands in the way of understanding? And it always stems from arrogance. There's a refusal, oftentimes there's a refusal to hear correction and reproof. Now, the Word of God is divinely inspired or God breathed and is profitable for teaching, but also correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. All of us, as I wrote in my blog last week, all of us come into the spiritual life with biases. How can we not? We have environmental handicaps in the where we've grown up. We have biological handicaps in which our sin nature, born from our sin nature. We have biases in terms of what we thought was truth before we heard the truth. That's pre-salvation. You bring all that stuff with you. And so there's a lot of correction and a lot of reproof in the Word of God. And some just refuse to hear that. It hurts them too much. You know, it's like someone refusing that they're weak. They think they're strong and they're not. And no matter how obvious it is in front of their face that they're weak, which all of us are in our flesh, a refusal to admit that. It can be a love of past knowledge that was erroneous. You know, this is a church I grew up in. This is how I was. This is what my parents were. This is what my grandparents were. You know, when I first became born again and saved and learned a little bit of doctrine, you know, just enough to be arrogant and dangerous, trying to convince my family that Catholicism was, they thought it was its own, well, it is its own religion, but they didn't see it as a perversion of Christianity or a monstrous organization that was born out of the early church. They didn't see it as that at all. They just saw it as, I was born a Catholic, I'd die a Catholic. You know, it's kind of like a mole that you get or something. As if you're born with it, you're stuck with it. That's exactly how they felt. And so to let go of that, you know, let go of the what we thought before was the way of worship. Again, it's another reason. A refusal to leave a certain church, which ties to that, that doesn't teach the truth. And on and on, there are these obstacles to understanding. And they're all put up by arrogance or pride. And what happens is that these things, which are like seedlings of the roots of pride, stand in the way of understanding. So here are all these barriers in front of you, and understanding is way over there, and it's so far from you. And the barrier's got to be knocked down. And that's what God is working on in everyone's life, but He can't violate their free will. I mean, you know, it's a phrase from Daniel, "Can't you see the writing on the wall?" And yet many refuse to see the writing on the wall. So, with a carnal Christian, he is in a state where only corrective measures from God may come rather than fellowship and gentle leading. In other words, bit and bridle is what is going to happen instead of gentle leading, which comes from fellowship. So Psalm 32, the theme of this psalm is the precious treasure which David brought up out of the abyss of his spiritual distress. He's distressed because he committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, and then he plotted to have her husband killed, and he was killed. And so he plotted murder. And he refused. He tried to bury this away. And not so much, I mean, there were others who knew what he did. His number one general, Joab, was clear in what David was doing. But the problem is he tried to bury it in his soul. Just kind of, and bury is a great metaphor for what we try to do with stuff. Rather than dealing with it before God, just kind of bury it in the subconscious as deep as we can. And it's impossible to do so. It's impossible. Because these scars, these things will never go away. They'll make us miserable. They got to be dealt with, not with people. And sometimes in the case that someone needs a counselor, that is legit. But truly, your number one counselor is God. Even if you decided to go that way, don't leave God outside of the room. It's both, and God more so. David brings up the doctrine of the blessedness of forgiveness. I am forgiven, no matter what. And those who have hurt me are forgiven, as I am forgiven. That's a great deal to do with it. And this is a forgiveness which, of course, is enacted by Christ, but what makes David so joyful after his recovery is his restoration of fellowship and no longer in anguish and trying to hide this, trying to hide it deep in his soul rather than bearing it before God. And so it's a sincere and unreserved agreement with God based upon him finally opening up with God. Now, hence it is confession or acknowledgement. He uses both words. Well, actually, they're Hebrew words that he uses that are translated that way. And this way of finally bringing this to God and understanding what he's forgiven. I say, well, David, how did David not know he was forgiven anyway? Well, can we not lose sight of the cross temporarily and just focus on our sin and how we're going to bury that? And when it comes up, and you know, and I'm not just talking about isolated sins here. I'm talking about all of us have the deep-seated things that we haven't dealt with. If we have them, maybe you have dealt with all that stuff. But generally, all of us, many of us, I will say, have things that have been buried that we've tried to bury. That when God is ready to deal with them, we say, God, let's just not open up about that right now. Let's just bury that again. And so coming back into fellowship with God, there's the blessedness of protection of God. The protection of God, you know, his wall of fire, his hedge is about me. Why did I fear before? I no longer fear. Protection in every danger, togetherness with him in joy, and the fruits of both of that, the fruits of fellowship. Now, David writes this psalm after his recovery. He writes Psalm 51, which is, we're going to see part of it. Psalm 51, he writes pretty much in his recovery, or we can kind of assume that, because in Psalm 51, his anguish is more fully related than it is in this psalm. But this is the psalm that he would write after recovery. And boy, does he know the truth about this now. And so in verse 1, he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. How blessed. First, I want you to look at the word forgiveness. There's another word in Hebrew for forgiveness that is, if you translate it literally, it means to sprinkle. So you can, the literal translation of the other word, which is not used as much as this one. This is a very common word in the Old Testament. It's used 650 times thereabouts. And this word doesn't mean to sprinkle like blood over the mercy seat. This one means to nasa. The Hebrew word means to remove, to depart, or to carry away. So instead of the sin being a burden that I carry, God is saying here in Psalm 32 that I have borne that burden. I have carried it away. It is no longer on your shoulders. You need not bear it because I have borne it. Doesn't mean there isn't consequences to sin. David's going to face consequences because of this. Doesn't mean that there isn't discipline. It's the discipline that helps David recover. But the wages of sin is death. And truly, God has lifted us from us. David's a sinner. It's obvious. We're sinners. That's obvious. But we don't have to go around with the burden of sin. Because the sin nature in us has been crucified. And I'm identified with Christ in his crucifixion. And therefore, this word, this beautiful word for forgiveness, carried away. burden lifted. And then covered, now this word would refer to the fact that God doesn't see it. Now this in no way means that God doesn't see people's sin. Why would he discipline David if he doesn't see his sin? But it refers to the expiation of the blood of Christ. When God saw sin in the Old Testament, he saw it on his son, even though that hadn't occurred historically yet. Romans 3:25 is a great example for that. It uses the same word, but the Greek word, the Greek equivalent, that God just covered those sins until the time of Christ. And so is David forgiven even though he's pre-cross? Of course. And that's because the death of Christ on behalf of all mankind is certain. So the believers in both testaments can claim these. Forgiveness and covering. Then he says, and notice there's three words here. He's going to repeat these three words later in verse 5. There is transgression, the word sin, and the word iniquity. There's three different Hebrew words, but all of them point to pretty much the same thing. But yet you would see that David's using all three to show, like, no matter what it is, no matter what it is, the effects of sin, the sin itself, the all of it, anything that is opposed to God that occurs in our hearts and that we do and feel the effects of, because we reap what we sow, has all been lifted by God. We need not walk under those things. And we don't work for that. We do not earn that. We do not deserve this. But it's ours. This is freedom. Because if it's something in your subconscious that hasn't been dealt with, if it's some sin that you feel guilty of, some weakness that you have guilt over, boy, can I identify with that. You must be set free from these things or you will not walk in freedom. And that's where God wants you to be. It takes time, it takes maturity, but that's where God wants you to be, walking in perfect freedom. Now, added to this in verse 2 is expanding upon this verse. Of course, now we have iniquity brought in. How blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity. And of course, that means it would be imputed on Christ. But then added, blessed is he in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, I would not say that every believer has a heart that has no deceit. But blessed is the man who does. And what this, of course, means is that blessed in time. All believers are forgiven. All believers have the burden of sin lifted. All believers have been covered by the blood of Christ. And now in the New Testament, it is final. And the blood of Christ is historical. But what the deceit is a person who lies to himself concerning sin against God, self-justifies, ignores it, tries to put it away, not deal with it. One who tries to blame others, self-justify, or ignore it. And that is a person who is deceived. And his deceit is in just two simple things. That he knows the sinfulness of sin, and that it should not be ignored. And that he also knows the finished work of the Lord, so that he doesn't deal with it in guilt or self-condemnation. He knows those two things, and therefore he's not deceived. Yeah, it's sad that in a lot of Christians, that is an area of deceit. It wouldn't be in this local assembly because it's stated over and over and over. I mean, none of us should be deceived on those two things. But yet still, you can't say that you are never feeling guilt or self-condemnation. It happens to us and we've got to deal with it, but we deal with it in this truth. Therefore, in our hearts, there is no deceit. And there is a great blessedness to that. You don't walk in guilt or condemnation, even though you have flaws and failures. So no deceit means a soul that knows the sinfulness of sin and knows the finished work of the Lord. When David writes this psalm, this song, he knows it for sure because he has fully recovered. His happiness is back. We would say it's in 2 Samuel, if we see kind of take from the text of the history of when this went down for David, when he was warned by the Nathan the prophet that he was probably in anguish and self-torment and under the discipline of God for about a year, where he just tried to hide it. And his anguish, his guilt, his misery, he said his body wasted away. He physically sick because he just wouldn't deal with it before God. And in this, that's slavery. And it's so easy to do. I'm sure David would have said to himself, you know, why didn't I do this a year ago? What did all he have to do? Is what he said here. I confessed it. He could have done that a year ago. He tried to put it away. He tried to hide it. So in verse 3, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, which means he continued to choose a carnal way of self-justification or simply ignoring it, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And Salah. And Salah, that word means that it would be a rest in terms of he wouldn't go to the next verse of the song. That would be some kind of music would be played. There would be a rest here. And probably at this point, because it's speaking of his personal anguish, that the music would have reached a crescendo here. It would have probably built. We don't have the music, but we can imagine the music building in volume and intensity to this point, so that everybody can identify with what David has gone through here. So we have here the attempt to hide it away in some dark recess of his soul, in his subconscious. But it didn't work. It never works. Can we put it away temporarily and fool ourselves that the thing is put away? But eventually it will come. The guilt of it was heavy upon him, as was the disciplining hand of the Lord. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. We call that the volitional responsibility, the law of volitional responsibility. But added to that, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Why was God's hand heavy upon David? Because he loves him. Just like he does for all of us. In Hebrews 12, it says, without God's discipline, we will not bear the fruit of righteousness. All of us are sons, and therefore all of us have been scourged. We all need it. As the guilt of it was heavy upon him, as David was under the disciplining hand of God, which God did out of love, no believer, why would God do this? Why is there the natural consequences of discipline in a born-again believer? I'd say more so for us. I would think. Again, that would be conjecture. I can't compare that. But we're being new creatures in Christ and our union with Christ. We are, as new creatures, those who hate sin and love righteousness. That's a new creature. Now, of course, you still have the old creature in your flesh, but the conviction within us is real. And therefore, on top of that comes discipline. Reason being, I can't live in the freedom and peace of God's plan while I'm trying to hide evil away in my heart. While I'm not dealing with stuff that is evil, that I'm trying to bury away. And don't forget, evil doesn't mean just the obvious sin. It is a thinking that opposes God. You know, a deep-seated fear is an evil. The fear of the wrong thing. And rather than a hearty respect for God and a fear of not pleasing God. That's a proper fear. But a fear of anything, it's got to be dealt with. And God wants to deal with that. But thank God he doesn't do it overnight now. It would destroy us. He does it in his time. You'll know. Is it not obvious to David here? Say, it took him a year. All right. But that's a well-spent year. Because of this, he recovered. Because of this, he found something out about himself. David was a womanizer. After this, not anymore. And I would say it's not because of the sin per se, although it is, but the certain lifestyle that David had or desires of lust that David had were hindering him in his walk with God. And God's like, it's time to deal with this. It's obvious. It's time to deal with this as he takes another man's wife. We cannot, no believer can live in freedom and peace while trying to hide away evil in his heart. I'm not saying it's going to go away. It doesn't. I can tell you that by personal experience. But to lie to ourselves that there's nothing there, God, nothing to see here, God, you know, there's no problem here, and to not just simply bear that open before Him, and just before Him. It doesn't have to be before anybody else. It's a private thing between you and your Father, your true Father, which all of us long for a true Father, all of us, and we have one. So evil only scars the heart and causes anguish. Therefore, the only solution is to open up the heart, the scars, the sins, the evil, the fears, all of it to God and confess all of it to Him. And when I say confess here, I'm not so much doing 1 John 1:9, although that's included. I mean, this would include an isolated sin for sure. But what about a fear? Say, God, I've been fearing this my whole life. You know, what about a worry? That is not, like, I'm not worried right now, but I generally, in such a situation, I do. And I carry this weakness with me. It's amazing how this does work. And that when it's opened up, and again, not to just any person, but to God, that we see it or deal with it in a different light. Rather than hiding it away because of embarrassment, because I don't want to admit to God that I'm weak, which is so silly. Not wanting to acknowledge the fact that I'm not all that and that I don't have it all together. when you do so, His response is always grace and mercy. Hebrews 4. Approach the throne of grace with boldness, that you may find grace or mercy and grace in time of need, grace to help in time of need. In that same passage, he says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our what? Our weaknesses. Who is tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin, not us. He knows our frame. And so, again, freedom, walking in the Spirit, is going to be severely hindered. And again, the solution is to open up these things to God. His response will be the healing of love. And I don't mean healing. There's a great quote about someone in that I was reading about today. He said, say you're in a marathon and you're going to run, finish this marathon, which is an awesome analogy for the plan of God. It is much like a marathon. Long, sometimes very slow, or it seems. There's two exciting parts to a marathon, the very beginning and the very end. And in the middle, there's endurance. And say you break your leg, right? You break your leg, but you got to finish this marathon. So here comes God and says, hey, buck it up. I want you to limp the rest of the way. Be like, well, thanks, God. You know, now it's going to take forever and it's going to be painful. No, when God shows up, He heals the broken limb and then He says to run. Right? He always heals. He's not in the business of saying, well, tough luck, buddy. I know you have that weakness. It's good you understand it now. No, it's good you understand it now. And now I will show you how I'm going to mend it. And that is a promise. A promise in the Word of God. So His response will be healing. The healing of love and acceptance through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's one of these things about weaknesses that we all have grown up with in these weaknesses is that when they're revealed to people, that we're ridiculed for them. That we're put down for them. We're made fun of for them. And that's because the other people have weaknesses too. It makes them feel better to put us down. And we probably did the same thing. But with God, there's 100% acceptance because of the finished work of Christ. That's why David can say in the beginning, blessed is the man who understands and knows this forgiveness. Because it's limitless. David committed adultery, took this woman for himself, and he had multiple wives, took her, and then when her husband, got her pregnant, tried to get the husband to come home. He did get the husband to come home from battle and lay with her, but tried to get her to lay with her, but he wouldn't, because he was a man of honor. Because while his fellow soldiers were out in the battlefield, he was not going to take his wife in comfort. He slept with the other soldiers in the barracks, like a soldier should. And when he went back to the battlefield, David was like, she's going to find out. Obviously, she's pregnant, and it's not his. And so he had him killed. And this is forgiven. This is a man that God would, right after in 2 Samuel, promise David that through his seed, he would have a son, and his son would sit on the throne of Israel forever. How in the world does he deserve such a thing? None of us do. So the attempt to hide it away, to ignore it, to justify it, is exhausting. It's exhausting. That's why he says in verse 4 that my vitality drained away as the fever heat of summer. So you had a fever and you're out in the middle of the desert in the summer under intense sun. You have no energy to even move. That's what it's like to try and continue to hide it away, to keep it hidden when it's bubbling to the surface is even more exhausting and full of anguish and pain. Again, the question, how can a believer live in blessed freedom with such a heart? You can't. And so I'll leave you with this. Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. Similar to Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Right? The lamp of the Lord is the spirit of man. And this lamp, because, you know, we're talking a bit about walking in the light, walking by means of the Spirit, walking in the light. God is going to enlighten these dark recesses in our soul where we have buried stuff away. And they got to be dealt with. It's painful to have them be dealt with. That's why no one wants to do it. If Jack Shagru, my uncle, told me when I was a little kid, Joey, if it was easy, everybody would be doing it. My whole family calls me Joey. They think I'm a little boy still. Come on, right? Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your freedom. We thank you that not only have you given us freedom, but you are conforming us into the way of truly enjoying that freedom in perfect peace. We thank you for all that you do and for our salvation. We ask that you enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. My heart was wrapped up in clover.